So there are many jokes about marriage, and if marriage in our society is something that is somewhat tenuous these days, it's because it's an ideal we strive for. And our society, the success rate, unfortunately, is not as high as we would like it to be. And that's why we're here, to get Jewish wisdom and outlook and understanding and for success in marriage, in dating relationships and marriage. And if you think about it, why is marriage such an ideal, such an ideal that people yearn for? Because marriage is part of our yearning for unity. And it's an aspect of the experience that we yearn for unity. Ultimately, the ultimate unity is unity with God, unity with the divine. The term used for the closeness of a man and woman in Genesis, Adam and Eve, it says, find out sheets here, it says that Adam and Eve came together, and the term I use, it says v'dach gabo. It means the word in modern Hebrew for glue is davak. Not that they were glued together, but implies that the closeness was so powerful it was almost like being bonded or melded together. And what's so interesting is that in the Torah, the same the expression for closeness and connecting to God is the same expression of davak. So in a sense, the yearning for being close to another person is an extension of the yearning we have to come close to God and to the spiritual. And it's no coincidence that one of the books of the Bible, the Song of Songs, which looks like erotic poetry written by King Solomon, is really a poem about coming close to God. There are more seats over here. And what we're going to see is that fundamental to the Jewish view of marriage is infusing the spiritual component to a relationship and to a marriage itself. I think part of the sometimes cynicism on marriage is because modern society has gone through so many different models of love and relationships. In the 60s, they broke with the model of a traditional marriage with free love. In the 70s, it was open marriages. In the 80s, you didn't need to get married. At least at the beginning, you just move in together. Eventually, maybe you want your tax deduction, so you do. And what's interesting is that in the 90s and in this past decade, people, in a sense, were coming back to basics. And marriage is in again. Okay? Just look at the marriage industry, the weddings, the dresses, the magazines. It's back in. So what will be the trend of this coming decade? Time will tell. But marriage is still very much on the radar screen, from Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt to Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes, right? I mean, the fact that in Hollywood there are these high-profile people that are married really does send a message. A lot of the Hollywood marriages don't last, but some actually do. So Generation X's are coming back to traditional views of marriage. And what we're going to see is that Judaism, the Torah, provides a structure for what marriage is and how it can work. And what we're going to look at first, tonight we're going to do three things. We're going to look at the centrality of marriage in Judaism. Then we're going to look at the actual marriage ceremony and see how the traditions of the ceremony are there to really impart the message of what Jewish marriage is. And then in the third part, we're going to talk about what are the elements that make marriage work. Okay, in the second part, we're actually going to go through the marriage ceremony and recreate it right here tonight. Okay, so Let's look at what Judaism has to say about marriage. What is the first thing it says in Genesis when it's talking about Adam and Eve? It is not good for a person to be alone. Okay, right in the bit. You know, and when it says man, it doesn't just mean Adam. It means a human being. I will make a compatible helper for him. So, this story, God then put Adam asleep, made him unconscious, took one of his ribs, closed it back up, built from that rib Eve, and when he saw her, he said, "Now this is the bone from my bones, the flesh from my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken from man." And the words ish and isha are very close. So we have several questions from this text. Why the rib? What does that mean? Okay. And why is the word for man and woman so close? So we'll address these questions. But really what the text is saying is it's not good for man to be alone, not thus that you need someone to do the dishes. It's an existential aloneness that we yearn to have filled, right? Now, last Friday night, our therapist, Dr. Ingrid, told us, don't get married to fill your lack or your void or your need, okay? You need to be whole and complete. But it's not the aloneness, it's the existential aloneness of having a partner in the world that one goes through life with. There are many texts in the Talmud that tells us how important it is and how central it is. First of all, for the man, look at text number 3. Any man without a wife lives without joy, blessing, or benefit. Okay, we're not putting down singlehood here, but we're looking at Jewish propaganda for marriage, all right? The text right above, lest you think, guys, why are you picking on me? This is from the Midrash, from the rabbinic teachings. A woman will not find, text number 2, the underlined section, a woman will not find contentment except in her husband's home. Okay? So we have it on both sides. So it's telling us that the level of wholeness, fulfillment, joy, and blessing comes through marriage. Okay? And the fact is, we know men think they're more independent. I can go get on my own. So it says that you'll attain this joy and blessing and benefit through marriage. And the same for the woman as well. Now, what is a wedding? A lot of people look at a wedding as a religious ceremony, okay? Judaism does not believe in ritual, okay? Ritual implies kind of these automaton acts you do because they're religiously important. The mitzvot, the commandments, and the customs around marriage are there to imbue the moment with meaning and purpose, and each and every act has an understanding and a meaning and a purpose behind it. And we're going to go through and talk about those meanings. Now, there are two parts to the wedding ceremony. The first one is called the Kiddushin, which literally means sanctification. That is the blessing saying that the husband and wife are unique and now dedicated to each other. And the ring ceremony, placing the ring upon the bride's finger. The second part, which is called nisuin, literally means elevation. So kiddushin, we learned in our philosophy talk just before, kiddusha means separateness. The husband and wife are now separate from the rest of the world and dedicated to each other. Nisuin means the elevation. And that's going to be the second part of the ceremony, which is primary, the sheva brachot, the 7 blessings. And the bride and the groom going alone into a room together. How many people have seen a traditional Orthodox wedding in action? Okay, most of you, but not all of you. In older times, sometimes these two parts of the ceremony were separated by months or years. Today we do them all together. Now, when do we get married? First of all, time of year. There are times of year in the Jewish calendar where actually we do not get married. We don't get married on Shabbat. We do not get married for the 3 weeks before the 9th of Av, the day of the mourning and destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs, interestingly enough, in midsummer, which plays havoc with party planners' schedules and businesses. And for the 33 days after Passover, which is also considered to be a period of mourning and in the Jewish calendar. When do we get married? So it actually says it's propitious to get married in the first half of the month. Now, certain things we're going to be talking about are custom, but are not absolute, and other things will be halakha, meaning if you don't do these things, the marriage does not happen. So it's a custom to get married in the first half of the month, because that's when the moon is waxing and increasing and getting stronger. It's a symbol that the couple should flourish. Other central symbols in Judaism, the ring. Why do we use a ring? So here's a secret, dirty little secret, which I'll tell you, but really, don't tell anyone. If you don't, the rabbi does not perform the wedding. Okay? The rabbi does not perform the wedding. You do not need a rabbi to get married. A rabbi does not consecrate a couple for marriage. Okay? I told you, really, shouldn't be blowing the secrets here. How does a marriage... Now, the rabbi is called a mesader kedushin, from the word seder, which means order. Basically, the rabbi is there to make sure all the elements are done properly and are there. What actually affects the marriage? The transfer of an object of value from the husband to the wife in front of witnesses is called kiddushin. The husband sanctifies his wife and their relationship, and her receiving the ring creates this new relationship between the couple. That's really what creates the marriage. Why the ring? So, and actually, you don't have to use a ring. You can use any object of value. You can use a pen. You can use a, you know, a rock without the setting, whatever you want to use, gold coin, but we use the ring. The ring, the Torah is compared to a ring which binds God and the Jewish people. Okay? And just like the Torah is endless, the ring represents the cycle of life which the couple is now beginning and which, God willing, will continue on for the future, through their progeny, and for all time. A ring is also a symbol of a link in the continuity of the Jewish community and Jewish history. We also say that God created empty space, like the inside of the ring, in which He created life. So too, the couple are now creating space for themselves in which they will, God willing, create life. The ring is the same shape as the letter Samech, in the Hebrew letter, which is a circle, and Samech is Somech, to uphold. So it's that the couple may uphold up each other. So these are many different symbols. I'm going to ask questions to be held to the end because we have a lot to cover and there are a lot of people here. Okay. It's a custom now, pre-wedding. And so the bride buys the ring for the groom buys the ring for the wife, ring for the bride. It's actually a custom for the bride to buy a talit, the prayer shawl, for the groom. And in some communities, the German Jewish community and the Sephardic community, sometimes the groom wears the talit under the chuppah during the wedding ceremony. Sometimes they actually put the talit over the bride and the groom during the wedding ceremony. We're actually going to use the talit, the prayer shawl, as the actual chuppah. Okay? What is the chuppah? So, chuppah is a covering, a roof, with no walls. Why is that used in the Jewish wedding ceremony? So they say it's reminiscent of the wedding, the tent of Abraham and Sarah, which was always open on all sides, welcoming other people. So it represents the home, and it represents the home which will now be welcoming to everyone. I actually once officiated a wedding, and they had this beautiful thing with the sides and with flowers going up and vines and a frame on top, and there was no roof to the chuppah. So he had to like go and get something and tie it up and tie up a talit. It was a whole thing. So let's now look at before. Now, like many, like often in Jewish life cycles and ceremonies, we don't just jump right in. We have a whole process to ease us in. So it begins with the ufruf, which is a strange word, sounds like a woof woof. But the ufruf is the calling up. It's the custom for the groom to go to synagogue the Shabbat before the wedding and to be called up to the Torah. It's based upon a custom which in the in Jerusalem, when the temple was standing, the groom would come. There's a special gate reserved for the grooms. They would walk in through this gate, and the Kohen would give them a special blessing on the Shabbat before their wedding. So it's almost or the groom getting focused upon the spiritual dimension before he gets married. And actually, we got married Saturday night. So the Ufruf was actually the very day of the wedding. Now, there's a custom to fast the day of the wedding. And there's a very deep idea in this. The wedding day is likened to Yom Kippur. Why is that? Because we're told that on the wedding day, a bride and a groom, everything is, their whole past is in a sense left behind. It's a day of a purification, atonement. All the past history is wiped out, and you now start in purity together. Why is that? Because if you think about it, if two people coming together are not just, you know, weddings today are like corporate mergers. It's like this, the assets, the prenup, the this, the that. That's not the Jewish view. The Jewish view is that these are two halves coming together and forming one whole. And in a sense, so if you haven't had, once you've merged with your other half, you're becoming a different being. Okay? In fact, that Adam and Eve, the rabbis say they're created as du parsifun, Siamese twins, were separated and then rejoined again, which is a beautiful imagery of what, you know, two people are drawn so together because their souls were once together. We talked last week about soulmates, right? But the idea is that you're transformed into a new person, and so therefore it's a new beginning. So it's like a Yom Kippur. So you fast, you say the vidui prayer, the confessional prayer we say on Yom Kippur, and there's a custom for the groom to wear a kittel, a white garment like we wear on Yom Kippur, which represents the purity of the day. For the woman, the process of purity is through mikvah. And we'll have a chance to talk about mikvah more at length. Mikvah is, they call it the ritual bath, but once again, we don't use the word ritual. It's waters of purification. And the idea is that before the wedding, once again, the bride purifies herself to be ready for this incredible, spiritual, pure day. Okay, the actual ceremony itself. By the way, there's another custom for bride and groom not to see each other for a week before the wedding. Also wreaks havoc on wedding planners' whole plans and the rehearsal dinner. Generally in Jewish circles, we do not do a rehearsal dinner. One less headache. How do you know what you're doing? You figure it out. Actually, I kind of like, you know, sometimes I draw a game plan that looks like a football, you know. Okay, so the mother's going to go there around the chuppah, and the father's going to go there, and these relatives go there, and those go there. You just, you know, you let everyone know where they're supposed to go and walk, and it all works out. Yes?
What if the groom sees the bride?
So it's a custom.
Before the day of the wedding.
It's a custom, and I've couples who, you know, the family's flying in from abroad, and they all want to be together for the weekend before. The big question is the pictures. Doing the photographs before. So there's a very prominent rabbi who said that, you know, what they used to do is they used to not see each other, do the chuppah, then do pictures, and then do the banquet. And so everyone would be waiting around for an hour and a half. It was ridiculous. So he said, you can't keep people waiting. And he allowed a couple to see each other if not doing so would cause great inconvenience.
Is it like bad luck to the groom to see the bride?
We don't believe in bad luck. Either something is a custom, which you can do if you want to do, or it's halacha and you have to do it, or the wedding doesn't happen, and that's it. Okay? And nothing about seeing the groom, seeing the bride, seeing the dress. The only thing about not seeing the dress, Baba Mai says, nothing to do with Judaism. Okay? Now, if you want to do it, now, what are the purpose of all these customs? And even the Jewish custom of not seeing each other for a week. The purpose of the customs are, so when you get to that chuppah, you're like, wow, this is so exciting. And by the way, folks, that's why, it's actually NJ policy, that we don't do marriages if people move in together before they're married. Because the marriage should be the watershed moment when two people's lives are merging. And if you're moved in and you're already, then what is the wedding? It's just okay, you know, we got to get married, but we're already living together, everything's already together. The wedding should be that watershed moment of two people's lives merging and coming together. Okay, it's the same idea of making it the moment of sanctity is the moment of the lives being one. So, the actual night of the wedding. So there are, once again, pre-wedding elements. The first one is the chasan's tish, which literally means the table of the groom, where the ketubah is signed. Now, the ketubah is a legal document. It is not a wedding contract. The ketubah is a statement, is a legally binding statement of the husband's obligations to the wife, which is to provide her, to support her, to make her happy, until the shirt off his back. Literally, it says that in the ketubah. So it's the man's responsibility to provide for the woman. Doesn't mean both people can't work. It doesn't mean, but that is the Jewish way of looking at it.
Is there anything about the woman's responsibility to the man?
There is in Jewish law, yes. There's woman's responsibilities as well, but not that signed right under the chuppah. No. Which, if you think about it, 2,500 years ago, when women were chattel or servants or there to serve. In the Jewish ceremony, it was stating what the man has to do for the woman. Okay. So interestingly enough, there is a one-time alimony clause in the ketubah that if the couple gets separated and divorced, there's what's today's value of $6,000. Has to be paid as an alimony payment. So also lump sum to protect the woman as well. So that's what the ketubah. The ketubah is signed by two witnesses. Now, who are the witnesses? The witnesses are Shomer Shabbat Jews, Jewish men who are not related to the couple. Shomer Shabbat because they are subscribing to the system that they are giving testimony to. Okay, to this legal system which was creating this wedding and this marriage. They're not allowed to be related because relatives have an agenda. Okay, so they're supposed to be independent. They sign the ketubah. The bride and the groom do not sign the ketubah. Now, some ketubah would have a little English section which isn't really a translation of the ketubah. And if you want to sign it, you can sign it. Anything under the official Hebrew ketubah with signatures, you can really put whatever you want. So some couples insist, oh, we want the English, we want a sign. Fine, you can do it, but it's not really the ketubah. Yes?
What if you can't find two Shomer
Shabbat? Okay, well, actually, we're not going to do questions because we got a good thing. Mm-hmm. Ask me at the end, okay? I have known, by the way, the rabbi I know is being flown to Thailand for the wedding. So the other Shomer Shabbat witness is actually the rabbi who's supervising the kosher banker. So that's how they got it. Okay. Excuse me? The groom does not sign the ketubah. No. Okay, now why is the chasan's tish, the groom's table, separate from the reception, which is called the bedekin? Because, once again, the couple are not seeing each other. The bedekin literally means the veiling. And we forgot, we didn't bring a veil, I didn't prep our couple. Anyone have a silk scarf or something?
Yes.
A light silk scarf? Okay, this is kind of light.
Oh, there we go. Okay.
So,
Tommy,
right?
So,
we have Dan and Celeste Garson, who were married when?
June 2008,
who are going to serve the bride and groom. The groom is accompanied from here, from the presence table. Everyone, cinnamon top of models.
King and a queen on their wedding day. The other reason he's held them in the arms is so he doesn't bolt. Usually the fathers accompany him to the kala, to the bride, who is sitting sometimes on a great chair, looks like a throne for the bride. My wife says, like, I'm not doing the throne thing, okay? I'll sit with the veil, but no throne. So, but sometimes they have a big throne. The custom is to put the veil over the bride's face, based upon a story of Jacob, who was marrying his beloved Rachel. And what did his father-in-law do? Well, Rachel happens to have an older sister. So Laban did not want the younger sister married before the older, so he switched the older sister for the younger. So the groom checks, makes sure that this is indeed who he wants to be under the chuppah with. Based upon also, I mentioned last week, that even though in very traditional Jewish societies they have arranged marriages and matchmakers, no one can be forced to marry anyone. So they have to see each other. So they're seeing each other. Then the groom takes the veil, places it over the bride's face.
Go ahead.
There you go. And then now usually it's translucent. We can walk with the veil and not so long. Hold it up. Okay. So we need volunteers. Who's the father and the mother of the groom? Father and mother of the bride. Okay. Okay, here we go.
Father and mother of the
bride. Okay. So the groom is going to walk first. The groom will let him walk along. The family will walk with the bride. Now, the whole thing of walking. Hold on.
Can I have four taller-ish men to serve as chuppah holders?
Professor.
Now, as you can see, by the way, these poles are the poles that my wife and I got married under almost 12 years ago now.
The actual
poles, and I've done about 3 or 4 weddings with these poles. There's a couple, by the way, who invited all their friends to a garden party in their backyard, invited their rabbi friend. In the middle of the garden party, he opened up his suitcase, pulled out the 4 poles, the talit, and their friends found out that they were getting married right there on the spot. So, you know, people, we put our wedding together in 3 months, people go over the top. Basically, this is the chuppah that we got married under, and our friends told us it was the most beautiful wedding they'd ever been to. So it wasn't about the flowers and the decor and the, you know, the complicated built thing that they put or whatever. It was just the spirit. Really, that's what it's about. So this could be your chuppah.
It has to be 4 men.
It does not have to be 4 men.
You want a woman?
It just, I figured, guys, it's going to get, you know, be a little arm wear. No, it does not have to be on the ground. You can have a human.
No, I mean, people don't have to hold it.
No, it can be planted, it can be set in the ground. Just this is the simpler way to do it. So, the custom of walking down the aisle is basic. In Jewish tradition, it is the groom and then the bride. Okay? Doesn't have to be the uncle, the niece, the little girl throwing the petals, the grandmother, the dog. Yes, the dog as the ring bearer. Seen it all, folks.
Do wedding places actually allow animals inside?
Yes, they do. Okay.
But they're Jewish.
So, the wedding is a moment of solemnity. In fact, we're told that during the Kulpah, the heavens open up and the souls of our ancestors come to be at this special moment. And as the heavens open up, it's a special moment of prayer. And so often brides and grooms will have a list of the names of their friends, especially who are looking to get married, people who need healing, all sorts of blessing. It's a moment of great blessing. Go under, please. Turn it. As the groom comes under the chuppah, a special blessing is said. Baruch haba mi adir al hakol, mi baruch al hakol, mi gadol al hakol, mi dagul al hakol, hui verech ete chatan veete kala. Blessed is he who has come, referring to the groom, and now referring to the Almighty. He who is powerful above all, he who is blessed above all, he who is great above all, he who is supreme above all, may he bless the groom and the bride. Now the bride will walk down the aisle. The custom is for the groom to come out of the chuppah to greet his bride. When he will now accompany her in the chuppah, it's the Jewish version. First of all, in a sense, symbolically, the parents are now handing over their daughter to this young man who will cherish and take care of her. And it also is a Jewish version, in a sense, of carrying the bride over the lintel. Okay? So he's... carrying the bride over the lintel, you know, the non-Jewish custom, he's got to pick her up and carry her into the house. So he doesn't have to pick her up, but he accompanies her under the chuppah, which symbolizes the home. Now, the custom is for the bride to march 7 times counterclockwise around the groom. 7 is the number of spirituality in Judaism. There are different reasons for this custom. The walking around, in a sense, the woman creates the spiritual atmosphere in the home. The chuppah symbolizes in the home. She also creates an aura of spiritual protection around her husband. As she's walking around, there's a special blessing said for the bride. Barucha haba'a mi ben siach shoshan hochim avat kala misos dodim huyivarech et yechatan ve'et kala. Now usually the rabbis tell them, don't worry, I'll be counting. When I didn't, brides were like, where are we at? And I was like, where are we at? The mothers, where are we at? No one knows where we're at. Blessed is he who has come. He who understands, now talking about the Almighty, he who understands the speech of the rose among the thorns, the love of a bride who is the joy of the beloved ones, may he bless the groom and the bride. So we're now ready for the ceremony. As with all Jewish ceremonies, it's done over the cup of wine. The first blessing is the blessing of the Kiddushin, of the sanctification, which once again is the dedication of the groom and the bride to each other. Baruch atah Hashem. Notice I'm not using God's name because we're not really doing a ceremony. Elokeinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. Baruch atah Hashem, Elokeinu melech haolam. אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וציוונו על הריות, ועשלנו את הרוסות, וצלנו את הנשואות לנו על ידי חופה וקידושין. ברוך אתה השם, מקדש את עמו ישראל על ידי חופה וקידושין. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us regarding forbidden relations. who forbade betrothed women and permitted women who are married to us through the chuppah and through sanctification. Blessed are you, Hashem, who sanctifies His people Israel through the chuppah and through sanctification of the kiddushin. So it's really a declaration of the uniqueness now, the couple being dedicated uniquely to each other. And as the rabbi says, the blessing then he gives to the bride and the groom to drink, since heaven really says blessing. And actually, little rabbi's trip is, if you're saying the blessing, you're supposed to drink, so, but it doesn't look so good. The rabbi drinks first and then gives it. So what the rabbi does is you spill a little bit on your finger, you taste it, and then you give it to them.
Do we get to drink?
A little rabbi.
No, I only drink stuff and tea.
So that's the first cup. Now is the ring ceremony. So since we're not doing an actual ceremony, we're going to call up two women witnesses. Becky, why don't you come on? So the witnesses come up. Do you have the ring?
Yes.
So the ring needs to be a simple band. Why? Because if it would have a stone in it, then the bride might think she's getting a, you know, grade. What's the highest grade of diamond? A VHS, the high, you know, the pure, the E grade, you know, most pure, clearest diamond of however many carats, and really, it might just be a zinc zirconia.
Cubic zirconia.
And if she thinks she's getting something great value and it's not, then the wedding is invalidated because she's not actually being given what she thought she was given. Can someone open the window, please? Okay. Good. So, what the rabbi asked the groom is, did you buy this ring?
Yes, I did.
With your own money?
Yeah.
He said it has to be his possession, which he is now transferring. The bride extends her ring finger, no, her index finger on her right hand. Why the index finger? It's the seventh finger, once again, a number of spirituality. And he says, behold, you are betrothed to me through this ring according to the law of Moses and Israel. And it's said in Hebrew, I say it also in English if the group doesn't necessarily understand the Hebrew. It's said word for word, even if you know Hebrew, because, you know, everyone's a little bit nervous under the chuppah. I asked the groom before the wedding, "Are you nervous?" They say, "Yeah." I said, "Good. You should be. It's the most important moment of your life, and you are making a lifelong commitment. So if you're not, there's something wrong with you." So then he puts the ring on her finger, and everyone says, "Mikudeshet." She's sanctified. They are dedicated to each other exclusively. And then I say, "You can transfer the ring to your ring finger." Okay. The witnesses can go sit down. And then the ketubah is read. Now the ketubah is read, once again, to separate between the first ceremony, which is the kiddushin, the ring ceremony, and the second part of the ceremony, the uplifting, the nisuin, the actual matrimony ceremony. So the ketubah is read. The ketubah actually, in addition to not being a wedding document, is not in Hebrew. It's actually in Aramaic. So Israelis listen to it and like, what's being said? Which Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. It was the lingua franca of the Jews in the time of the Talmud. So it was written as a legal document in the common language. So the ketubah is then read. The couple, after it's read, remember it's been signed by the witnesses before the ceremony. The rabbi gives it to the groom, says, please give this to the bride. He gives it to the bride. These are your rights. And that you are entitled to through the marriage, and then say give it to someone to hold on for you. This is a legal document which is kept with your other legal documents. Then the rabbi gives his heart-warming speech about all the beauties and importance of marriage, some of which I've given before, some of which I've given later, so we won't do it right now. By the way, it's an interesting, in terms of logistics, I always find it very important that the couple to go over some logistics. Since we don't do usually rehearsal dinners, so some couples like to stand facing the crowd and the rabbi will speak to them like this. Other couples, will stand facing the other direction with their back to the crowd. It's really a personal choice. There's nothing in Jewish tradition about it. My wife and I got married this way because we felt we wanted it to be a more personal, intimate, private moment rather than kind of an exposed moment. And it's really just personal preference. Weddings in synagogues. Traditionally, Jewish weddings were not done in synagogues. Where were they done? Outdoors, under the stars. Why? Because Abraham's told, may your descendants be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And actually, I just went to Brooklyn last week for a wedding. Our daughter's teacher. And they, in the hall, what they do is they have at the end, at the one side of the hall, they've got a hole in the ceiling, and they open up the trap door, and they get married under the sky, even though they're actually indoors.
Is this in Borough Park?
This was in Borough Park, yes, yeah. Indeed it was. So, whole culture in and of itself. But now, in the 19th century, when Jews started to, with the emancipation, Christians actually get married in churches. Jews started doing weddings in synagogues. Some rabbis were against it and forbade it. Today, it's accepted, nothing wrong with it. We got married in a synagogue sanctuary. Nothing wrong with it, but it's just interesting to know that this is a development only in the last 150 years of Jewish history. Otherwise, it was never done necessarily in a synagogue. So, now we're ready for the second part of the ceremony. The Sheva Brachot, the seven blessings. The seven blessings can be handed out to different people, or the rabbi can, or cantor can do all of them. As you can see, I'm definitely a rabbi, not a cantor. The themes of the blessings are very beautiful. Once again, seven blessings. Seven is the number of spirituality in Judaism. The themes of the Sheva Brachot are the creation of man, Adam and Eve, the ideal union of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Once again, giving the message that you're aspiring to your godliness, to being created in the image of God, to the ideal of who Adam and Eve were. Then there's the blessing of may you be rejoiced, beloved companions. Once again, this term of Rema Ovim, beloved and yet friends and companions. And the last, the fourth and the sixth blessing, the fifth and the seventh blessing are the rejoicing not just of the bride and the groom, but of the entire Jewish people. Od Yeshama Be'ar Yehuda. It will be heard in the courtyards of Jerusalem, the sound of rejoicing. The idea that each and every Jewish family, Jewish couple that comes together, is another brick in the rebuilding of the Jewish people, and ultimately of Zion and Jerusalem. So, there's the awareness of the celebration being not just for this one couple in their own lives, but as part of the larger community. And not just the community of friends and family who are there with them, but of the entire Jewish people. That they are now creating a home which will be another link in the continuity and the building of the Jewish people. So, I think we're going to do them in English, okay? Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has created everything for His glory. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, you do not have to answer Amen, it's not an actual blessing, King of the universe, who has fashioned man. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who fashioned man in His image. In the image and likeness He prepared for him, for Himself, a building for eternity. Blessed are you, Hashem, who fashioned man. Fifth blessing. Bring intense joy and exaltation to the barren one through the ingathering of her children amidst her in gladness. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gladdens Zion through her children. In other words, Zion is barren because the land of Israel was uninhabited for so long, and now it's going to be in joy and gladdened. Gladden, sixth blessing. Gladden the beloved companions as you gladdened your creature in the Garden of Eden from before time. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gladdens the groom and the bride. And finally, the seventh blessing. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who created joy and gladness, groom and bride, mirth, what mirth is, glad song, pleasure, delight, love, brotherhood, peace, and compassion, and companionship. Hashem, our God, And there soon be heard in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the sound of joy and the sound of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the groom's jubilance from their canopies and of the youth from their song-filled feasts. Blessed are you, Hashem, who gladdens the groom with the bride. And I'm going to do this one in Hebrew because some of these songs you know. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam Asher bara satsam besimcha chasam vekala Asher bara satsam besimcha chasam vekala Gilah einam nisa vechedra Ava veachva veshalom vereyus Mehera Hashem Elokeinu yishama be'ar yudah ובחוצות ירושלים כל ששון וכל שמחה כל חסן וכל כמה כל מסלת חסנים וחופסן ונערים ממשתה נגינה שם ברוך אתה השם משמח חסן עם הקלה. And then the bride and the groom drink the wine again. And the final part of the wedding ceremony is, of course, the breaking of the glass. The breaking of the glass symbolically reminds us that even though we're in their moment of great joy, two things. First of all, we still remember that the temple in Jerusalem has not been rebuilt, which means the Jewish people are not at our ultimate spiritual rejuvenation. And really, the more universal message is that there are still people, there are still suffering, disease, unhappiness, and misery in the world. So in the moment of greatest joy, a bride and groom are told, remember, you're in your moment of joy, but be sensitive and compassionate to others, because there are others who are still in pain and still in difficulty. Now it's kind of weird, because glass breaks, and then everyone goes, Mazel Tov, even though glass is a solemn moment of remembrance. So there's actually two theories. One is that the remembering of Jerusalem's destruction is a custom. Some grooms, they put ashes on the groom's head to remember the destruction of Jerusalem. And the breaking of the glass is another reason given. It said, and the Talmud says there was a wedding going on. And people were getting a little out of hand, you know, kind of like, not quite wedding crashers, but out of hand, right? That's the whole, you know, all these movies is because people do get out of hand at weddings. So the rabbi took some dishes, and shattered them in the middle of all this revelry. And everyone just stopped. And it was a sobering up, remembering people, yes, you're rejoicing, yes, it's a party, but don't go beyond certain boundaries. Okay, so that's also, and therefore that would make sense that you break the glass and then say, Mazel Tov. They also always make the joke, tell the groom, it's the last time you're going to put your foot down. So you put the glass, you're plastic, the groom, Mazel Tov! The point is that it could happen in the room, okay? And actually, the two witnesses are placed in front of the door to make sure they're only alone, and they have to stay there. You guys come in 11 minutes. Okay, why 11 minutes? Basically, the rabbis are ruling on how long it takes for a quickie. Yes? 11 minutes. Okay. So, believe it or not, folks. actually, my wife and I had a very interesting experience. We got married in this synagogue at Orkheim on 94th and Lex. And before I went to look at it, so I said, you know, where's the yichud room? Folks, I need everyone to... So I asked, where is the room where we go together? So they show us it's actually a classroom. You know, it's there. They actually have since renovated the synagogue, but it was an old synagogue, very quaint, but not really set up for weddings. So they like said, "Oh, here's a classroom. You can go in there. We'll close the door." I said, "Fine." So right after the wedding, we have our wedding. People throwing confetti. It's this amazing moment. Everyone's singing, and clapping, and singing in front of us, and dancing. And we get to the room, and the rabbi does his job. He's supposed to make sure there's no one else in the room. So he starts opening up doors and closets. He opens up one of the closets, and there's a stairway to the back of the building. Now, it has to be a room with one exit so you can put the witnesses in front. So we're like, well, we can't use this room. We spend the next 25 minutes running around the building. Oh, then we found the caretaker's apartment on the top floor, and he was going to rent us a room. And then the rabbi comes up, and there's a fire escape. And I'm saying, I just want to get married, be alone with my wife. So the reception was 5 blocks away in a hotel on Madison Avenue. We were staying there. So we said, let's go back to the hotel. Hopefully the room where we're staying won't have a fire escape. And okay, let's do this over there. So it was very beautiful. So it was in January, actually. January 17th, I remember if it's coming up. And 98. And so we're walking across Park Avenue. The snow is coming down. And everyone's around us singing and dancing as we go across Park Avenue. It was really a magical moment. And there are people in the buildings looking out of their windows, like, what is going on out there? So it all turned out for the best. And then we went back to the hotel. Now, the wedding is not over with the chuppah, because the seudah, the festive meal, the banquet, is part of the wedding ceremony. There's a special mitzvah, separate mitzvah, to bring joy to the bride and the groom. That's the whole idea of dancing in front of them and doing the hora. So that's actually part of the celebration of the wedding ceremony. At the end of the meal are the Sheva Brachot, which are the 7 blessings that were done under the chuppah, are done again at the end of the meal. And that's why it's so important to have a reception meal that is kosher. Because it's part of the same ceremony and sanctity of this moment and of this event. So the 7 blessings are said, and then the couple for the next 6 days have 6 more days of parties, which is a festive meal with Sheva Brachot. So really it lasts an entire week at some party, right? So those are the essential elements of the wedding and the chuppah. Are there questions about all this? Yes, go ahead. Questions?
Well, I'm going to have to wait till afterwards.
Just about the actual chuppah ceremony, of things we've just done. The ketubah, yes.
It has to be in parchment, is that correct?
No, ketubah does not have to be in parchment. In fact, I just filled out a ketubah for a couple. I scanned it, emailed it to Israel. They didn't even write in calligraphy. They set it out with a word processor, and it's going to be laser printed onto the decorated ketubah artwork. It's a legal document. Yes, other questions?
Is it legal as in Jewish law, or is legal as
legal as in Jewish law? Okay. There is actually a secular law halachic prenuptial agreement, which I usually ask couples to sign. Don't have time to get into the whole thing right now. It's to avoid the problem of when a couple gets divorced, of the husband not giving a divorce document to his wife. That's really a secular document and has its place and purpose. Yes?
Yeah. You were mentioning before about how the ceremony takes place or should take place where there's like a sunroof.
Yes, where it opens to the sky.
Yeah, I was at like this wedding party at like Hudson Terrace where the roof is made entirely of plexiglass, transparent.
Would that count? I don't know. I think it's supposed to be open to the. It's a good question. Should be open to the heavens. Yes, in the back.
My brother just recently was asked to marry his non-Jewish friend and his soon-to-be Jewish wife.
Okay, last week we discussed intermarriage.
My brother's not rabbi.
Okay, so as I said, The wedding doesn't have to be done by rabbi, but generally, for Jewish continuity, we do not, I don't perform intermarriages. In fact, in the Reform movement, there's a big debate now, because most Reform rabbis will not perform intermarriages, but most of the congregations want them to. So it's a big issue when Reform rabbis go to get a position. They ask, are you willing to go intermarriages? Most of the rabbis say no. It causes a lot of tension. So it's a very hot issue. But last week we talked more in depth about the whole issue. Yes?
Is there a meaning? I mean, the first kiddush, the mother of the bride gets really blessed. Is there a
second? Okay, so this is interesting. On the first cup of wine, you give it to the mother, who gives it to the bride, who gives it back to the mother, who gives it back to the rabbi, who gives it to the groom. They don't pass it directly from one to the other, because they're not really... Folks, I'm going to ask you all to hold your conversation. Thank you. It's not given directly because they're not married yet. So handing it directly would be an act of intimacy. That intimacy is not there yet. So the wedding ceremony hasn't been completed. That's why you've seen that. Yes? Yes, they do. We just... For easy's sake. Okay. So what I'd like to do now... one more question. Then.
Two quickies. Is that a state-by-state thing? Which is the first one. And the other one, with the room, the Yichud room, could you put a shomer outside on the fire's gate?
Okay, that's a very good question. So first of all, the halakhic prenuptial, I don't know if it's state-by-state, there's one blanket form across the country. I don't know if it's even been challenged in most states.
But
so.
it's accepted by the parties, therefore this is...
Right, it's a legally binding document. The rabbis who were there ruled that we should not have two sets of witnesses at both doors. Four witnesses. That's what they said. That's what we followed. I didn't know exactly why, but that's what they said. Okay, so what I'd like to do now is to talk about some practical insights. You know, it's interesting. People make such a big deal about the wedding day, the dress, the bride, all the fantasy around the wedding day. And of course, we know that the wedding day is just one day. Really, what's important is the rest of a couple's life. And if you focus too much on the fantasy of the wedding day, and not how are you going to build your lives and together, then of course there can be very problems and can be very bumpy at the beginning. So we need to talk about what Jewish marriage is and what it's about. Okay, what makes for a successful marriage? So, let's first talk about the nature of the relationship. Okay, last week we talked a little about this. What is love? And we got many different insights into love. But I'm going to give four elements that I believe are key elements to love. We distinguish between love as butterflies, falling in love, infatuation, excitement, and love, which is the long-term love of commitment to each other. So I'd like to offer four insights into that. The first one is that love is giving. Okay? If you love someone, you're going to want to give to them. You're not going to be thinking, what am I getting from them? Every time you have to do something, you're not going to be thinking, oh, I'm doing this, did I get that? And by the way, if you do that, it's a recipe for disaster. If you do the other approach of, I'm going to give, not look at a quid pro quo, then God willing, you will have a successful marriage. And thank God, my wife and I, let's say we want to do something on a Sunday. Oh, I say, let's do this. She said, let's do that. So what we do is, instead of fighting, we do argue over it. She argues, okay, we're going to do what you said. And I say, no, we should do what you said. And we're arguing that we should do what we can for the other person. And really, it says in the Talmud, the rabbi said, one who loves his wife like his own self. And then it says, and honors her more than he honors himself. This is the one who is praised. Why does it say love them like yourself, but honor them more than yourself? So it says in the Torah, love your neighbor as yourself. It's hard to love someone more than you love yourself. Okay? It's understood. Love them as yourself. But respect them more than yourself. And this is the second element, is respect. When couple are dating and people bring up issues, often what I'll ask is, do you respect them? Do do you value their opinion? Do you think that they have, you know, good insight? Do they help you to understand yourself and life situations? Couples have to respect each other. Okay? And it doesn't mean that, you know, you have to be earning, you know, seven figures. That's not what it's about. Because if you marry someone for the seven figures they're earning, as we all know in the last 2 years, it can be gone like that. Okay? A friend who worked for Bear Stearns 20 years, gone like that. Okay? Millions. Gone. And what's left? The person. The person. The other thing I didn't mention last week is, and a guy, if the guys are marrying for a woman just for their looks, so you are guaranteed to be investing in a stock which will decrease. Okay? So we talked last week about marrying for the qualities and what a person is. It doesn't mean you do have to be attracted to the other person. But I said if these are the primary priorities people are looking at. So givingness. Is the person... And by the way, we're talking about marriage here. Maybe you're not all engaged. Any engaged couples here? All right, mazel tov, mazel tov. What are your names?
Sarah Lou and Jessica Myers.
Okay, Sarah and Jessica. Okay. Glad you up here. Okay, would have been a lot cheaper. So
we get a group discount.
Even though most of you aren't engaged yet, okay, it's key to understand what marriage is. To know what kind of person you're looking for, right? If you understand what marriage is, then you'll know what elements you need to look for in that person to make your long-term relationship and marriage work. Forgivingness, respect. So you have to be able to respect the person for who they are, and within the relationship, you have to treat them with more politeness than you treat a stranger. Okay? And Dr. Ingrid mentioned this Friday night. Unfortunately, people who are there close to, they lack the respect for them. They stop saying please and thank you. They stop, and you might think, oh, it's formal, it's where, you know, we're close. But actually, it's not. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean you have to act like you're on a first date. But it's constantly, please, could you do this? They're thanking each other. And I said last week that in dating you should get to the point where you're no longer on best behavior, but that doesn't mean familiarity breeds lack of respect. And God forbid the opposite. Where does that term familiarity breeds contempt? Because if people do not make an effort, it can slide into that. The Torah is saying just the opposite, is that you maintain even greater respect and dignity towards that person. And we'll talk later about how to fight, okay? To keep that dignity. Okay, third element is appreciation and gratitude. My wife, I was taking the kids like to the doctor. She says thank you, and I said you don't say thank you. No, we're both, this is our kids. We're both in this, and we do. We thank each other for the things that the other one does in the home. You might think, well, you know, that's your job, that's your life. You got to do this. No, if we're doing it for the family, then the other person benefiting. You thank the other person. It's gratitude and appreciation. And especially in light of the text that we saw before, where Rabbi Halbo said that a blessing only comes to the home through the wife. So man's got to realize, if he gets a raise, because of his wife. We're told on a spiritual level, the blessing comes from the home. The woman brings the blessing from the home. That's where it all begins. Okay? And the fourth element is trust and understanding. And this is where the men are from Mars, women are from Venus comes in. Because there are going to be differences, and those differences have to be accepted and understood. Okay? The women have to give men their space when they retreat into their cave. Right? It doesn't mean that they are pulling away or don't love you. It just means they're being cavemen for that moment. So I think that's what he... What's his name? The guy... by the way, you should all read the book. Men are from Mars, Women from Venus. Some of its generalizations, you know, I don't watch football. I say, oh, you got to accept you're going to watch the football game Sunday afternoon. I don't watch football. But whatever. But overall, there are some very good insights in that book. And the husband has to realize that you got to communicate. Okay, women are about communication. And you got to learn to communicate. You got to learn to express yourself and say, well, you know, and open up your feelings to that extent. So giving this respect, appreciation and gratitude and trust. And in dating, those are the four qualities. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. I don't even know if it's the most important, but these are four major elements that people often don't associate with love. Is the person giving? Do they show respect? Are they grateful? And do they accept and trust and accept differences? Okay? So, let's talk about the differences and the conflict. This comes back to our question before. Why was the rib, why is the description of the creation of Eve from the rib? Okay. So, the Midrash has a beautiful teaching. It says that if Eve was taken, would have been taken from Adam's foot, then he would have ruled over her, been above her. If she was taken from his head, she would have ruled above him. She was taken from the rib so that they could be side by side with each other. So the Torah's view is basically a partnership. Now, with that said, it doesn't mean that there's no hierarchical aspect to the relationship as well. I think that a woman wants to look up to her husband and look to him for strength and often for direction and for decisiveness. A man who's indecisive, a woman will sometimes feel that it's hard for them to respect him. Some women will want that. But in our day and age, most relationships are not truly hierarchical relationships, but are partnership relationships. Okay? In traditional Jewish values, ultimately the husband does have the say, the way I heard one person describe it. The husband's the CEO, the woman's the CFO. It's a partnership, you're doing it together, but the woman, they said, will look to the man for direction. By the way, though, Rabbi Arya Kaplan says that the curse of Eve is that you will desire your husband and he will rule over you. He said that was a curse, and he says an unbelievable thing. He says the woman's movement, in some of its aspects, felt it went, it had gone too far in some ways, but some of its aspects, the woman's movement, was a rectification of that curse of the husband ruling over the woman. Because ruling implies onerous hierarchical relationship. That is not the model of Adam and Eve. Okay? Then we're going to keep questions to the end. Please. I definitely want to hear them. Write them down. We'll talk about them. Okay. The other aspect of talking about difference and conflict is the verse, the expression in the Sheva Brachot of Reim Ha'ahuvim, beloved friends. Okay? We talk about this love aspect, this friendship aspect of companionship. But it also says, when it says in Genesis, the first text, I will make a compatible helper for him on the top line here. Now the Hebrew is Ezer, which means helper, but then Kenegdo, which means against him. It's saying I'm going to make a helper against him. So which is it? Is she a helper? Or is she against him? So the rabbis say, if you merit, she's a helper. If you don't, it'll be against. But there's actually a deeper idea. And the deeper idea is that you help each other grow. That your opposite doesn't mean against. It means that you can stand up to the other person and challenge them. And if you don't agree with them, tell them that you challenge them. And if they're doing something you think is off, you tell them that. But you have to know how to speak and how to tell. And it doesn't mean you attack, you accuse, you blame. And generally, there's a whole philosophy of how to offer constructive criticism in Jewish thought, in Jewish interpersonal relations and ethics. My wife taught me this. We never tell each other not to do something. Okay? If she wants the cap on the toothpaste, she doesn't say, don't leave the cap off the toothpaste like that. She says, could we put the cap on the toothpaste after using it? See the difference? Well, don't leave the cap off the toothpaste. Or, could we put the cap on the toothpaste after we use it, please? See the difference? And there are going to be differences, there are disagreements, and things that you're going to have to have issues over. But there are ways to differ and always present something as positive. But once again, really it's for a whole class on interpersonal relationships and ethics. But it doesn't mean, Eiza Konecto means if you are helping the person to grow, to help them to grow, you've got to point out things that you think can be better for both between the two of you and with each other. And the reason that it's so important that it's done in the right way, that's part of bringing God into the relationship. Now, there are three aspects to it. It says that there are three partners in marriage: the man, the woman, and the Almighty. Which means, first of all, you are not just, we're here to satisfy each other's needs. Dr. Unger talked a lot about needs. It's not wrong to think in those terms, but it's not you're here to satisfy each other's needs. If that's what it's going to be, then you're always going to think, what am I getting? It's that you two are there to grow and attain a higher goal of godliness. And you're two partners working towards a higher ideal. Whether that means personal growth for yourselves, whether it means a house of openness and givingness, inviting people over, doing volunteer work, having children and giving to your children, there's a greater goal. So it doesn't just become, okay, what are we getting from each other? And this leads to the other question. Why is the word for man and woman so similar? Ish and isha. So, a very beautiful teaching here. We're running over time. Is everyone okay? We're cool with this. And it needs to go. You're welcome to, but a lot of important stuff here. So, the word ish and isha. Ish. Ish and isha. So, sorry, I can't really see it. Do we have another one? Here we go.
The other one.
So, the letters are the same, except in the man's name there's a yud, and the woman's name there's a hey. That yud hey is God's name. The two letters left over, if you take out God's letters, are the word esh, which is fire. And fire, unfortunately, consumes. So the rabbis say, if you have godliness, if you have godliness in a relationship, sign me up for the men. So if there is godliness, then it'll be the completion of man and woman. If the yod and the hair are taken out, it's aish, it's a consuming fire, God forbid. Now, there are going to be arguments. You're going to bicker. Except my wife and I. We're dating, we're like, shouldn't we be fighting or something? And then we're engaged. Shouldn't we be fighting or something? And then we got married. We don't. It's not over yet, but we don't, thank God. So, but generally, and we really work on the respect and saying things in a positive way and constructive criticism and but there are ways to argue. First of all, don't fret the small things. Okay? I think Dr. I said this. Divorces happen over toothpaste and petty cash. They do. People get so caught up in these little details. You're going to be different. My wife, by the way, is, I am kind of more orderly and everything has to be in front. I'm not anal retentive, but when everything's a mess, I can't function. And she's much more kind of go with the flow. And I think back, we're dating, her apartment wasn't so neat and orderly. And I should, you know, was I thinking? And, you know, we got, and I live with it, and sometimes I'll clean up, sometimes I ask her to clean up a little more. Is it the way I'd like to be? No. Is it the end of the world? No.
Rabbi.
And you compromise?
Do you want to be right, or do you want to be happy?
There you go. And in Judaism, peace rules over truth. Okay? And so don't fret the small stuff. That is really so true. Second of all, you also have to learn to compromise on the big things. Okay, you have to learn to compromise on the big things. When this opportunity 8 years ago came to leave our home, we had a nice home and a backyard and a driveway, and move into the city into an apartment. I'd grown up in the city, and I wanted to pursue MJ in outreach. And I, you know, my wife said, She was very nervous about it. You know, will she like it? The lifestyles. Growing up in the city is a very different lifestyle. And I said to her, she was willing. And I said to her, she said, I'll try it. And I said to her, if after a year you're not happy, we'll move. We'll do something else. So, you know, you find ways to, on the big things, to have an understanding. Because ultimately, if your spouse isn't happy, then you won't be happy. Mm-hmm. So, you'll think, oh, you know, I'll get my thing that I want. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. It has to work for both people. Dr. Ingrid said this Friday night, you have to, first of all, you can disagree without quarreling. You know, you're arguing about something, this, that, no, you're right, no, this way, do it this way, do it that way. Why don't we just agree to disagree? No one has to win. You don't necessarily have to win. And this is where, once again, bring the godliness in. If you're in your ego, then I got to win. And especially when you start fighting. And this is where, she talked about this Friday night, not everyone was there, and this is vitally important. You're going to fight, but you have to fight fair, meaning there are red lines. You never bring in outside issues in the fight. You never brand the person or put them down, or you are this, you are that. And there's some things you never say. You never bring in outside things, oh, your mother-in-law this, and oh, I always knew you were like your family, or you are a this or that. And there are, I mean, it's very sad, but I know a couple, and they fight, and you know, why did I ever marry you? There are certain words which cannot be taken back. You can apologize, you can buy flowers, certain words can never be taken back. And if those red lines are crossed, there can be an erosion of trust, of the relationship, and of the love. And certain things just cannot be said. You can never... Folks, I'm going to ask you. A lot of people here have been teaching for 2 hours. Got another 5 minutes?
Okay,
thank you. So, certain words can never be taken back. You never, you know, question the marriage. And if you do get to the point where you're questioning it, then you sit down in a calm way and you say, you know, where are things at? You check in and you raise your concerns, but never in the argument. So, and the sixth text here says, Rabbi Avira said, in the underlined section, one should always eat and drink less than he has and be satisfied with the clothes he has, but he should bestow honor on his wife and children more than he has. In other words, you should get less things for yourself, more for them, for they're dependent on him. Actually, this was about the other one. Where is it? Sorry. The text was that one should be very careful never to cause wounds to the other person. And generally in Torah, you're not allowed to hurt a person with words. So if you realize that your argument is turning into causing hurt, you've got to shut it down, walk away, call a time out, take a pause. And if you're not doing that, then it's coming from a place of ego, not from a place of soul. And so that's, once again, bringing the godliness in. Doesn't just mean, okay, we go to synagogue together. It means in those nitty-gritty moments, you're living with certain parameters and certain ideals and certain principles. So, just three more practical tools, okay? Here's the text. A person should always be wary of wronging their spouse, for since her tears come easily, the punishment for wronging her is nearby. And there's a rabbi, the Kabbalist, is nearby. Rabbi Chaim Vital, the great mystical Kabbalist, said that a person's world to come is dependent upon how they treated their spouse, particularly the man. If a man hurt his wife and made her cry, he can lose his portion in the world to come. That's how severe it is. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that you're not truthful. It doesn't mean you're not emotional. It doesn't mean you sometimes don't say hard things. You have to be real. But when you realize it's causing hurt, You pull back. Okay.
Paul wants to know, what about us?
Four more points. Building a foundation. Okay. Four practical tools. There's a concept in Judaism called Shana Rishona, the first year. The first year is the foundation of the marriage. Once again, not the engagement, not the living together before. The first year is the foundation of marriage. The custom in Judaism is that a wife and a groom are not apart from each other overnight for an entire year. And when we first got married, my wife has to go away for training conferences. It actually worked out well. I was writing my dissertation. I take my laptop, and I went away with her, flew with her. Her company was actually very respectful because told it's a religious thing. So they're like, okay, you know, give you the room, it's your hotel room. But the message is that you're building the foundation for the future. The beginning sets the direction for the rest. Okay? So, and the beginning adjustment is hard. So one has to build into one's marriage, and part of the reason that I did my dissertation that year was I knew it would leave me freer and wouldn't have communal responsibilities to be able to focus on building the marriage. In the religious community, a lot of couples, the husband studies for a year, and the wife as well, are involved in religious study and spiritual growth for the entire first year of your marriage. Okay, you can't always practically do it, but it's the idea behind it. Second is, you have to put the marriage and home first. That's the priority. You know, what are your priorities? And if your priority is your career, you have to make it very clear beforehand to the other person. And if it's such a priority that you don't have the time to build the relationship, it's not going to work. Now, but just hold your gun. Hold your gun. So, yes, perhaps don't get married. I always tell couples this now, when they're dating or when they're engaged, I said, sit down and look at what would be your typical week. Because sometimes people have different expectations of, you know, one expects the other person to be a total homebody, another person's like, you know, we're off doing our thing. And what are your values? What are your priorities? How often do you see family? One person it might be, every other night we're over at the family and we spend all Sunday with the extended family and the parents and the in-laws. Other people's like, I see family once every 3 weeks. On a very practical level, what is your lifestyle? What are your priorities? And it's not just great ideals you're sitting and talking about. Priorities are, how do you live and apportion your time? Day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. Okay? Maybe someone is used to when they grew up, they went away to the bungalow colony for 2 months for the whole summer. The other person says, no, I've got a corporate job, I've got 2 weeks off every year. Okay? So, understand priorities, but the marriage and the home have to come first. And often the woman is the one who does the reality check. And I tell my wife, oh, I've got this to go to, that to go to. And at the beginning of marriage, just, do you really need to go to that? You're already out 2 nights a week. And she was right. And now, whenever I have like something come, an event comes up, I teach once a week. Other stuff does come up, but I always check, and I have her voice. Do I really have to go to this? And so it's a different filter. And a lot, 3/4 of the things that I could go to, I don't. Would it help my contacts, career, fundraising if I did all those other things? Yes, maybe it would. But that's not vital. And at what cost? Okay. And finally is partnership. And I mentioned this before, but I'll just leave you with a beautiful story of the Chafetz Chaim. By the way, before I get to that, one other thing is that in terms of priority and putting marriage first, married couples have to go out on dates. And after 4 years and 12 kids, my wife and I don't do it enough. But married couples have to go out on dates. The recommended is once a week. You get a babysitter, you go out for 2-3 hours, and you go out and you do something together. You think, oh, you date when you're dating, and then when you get married, that's, you know. As I said before, boy asks girl to marry, girl says yes, the end. Okay. Not. For our 5th year anniversary, we went to the Caribbean, went to Jamaica, we went to St. Lucia, get away. Every year we try at least for 1 or 2 days to get away from the kids. It's vital, because if you don't invest in the marriage, then the marriage isn't happy, the kids aren't happy. So that's 3 steps down the line. But it's important to know in terms of priorities. Finally, the story I was going to leave you with, there's a great saintly sage, the Chafetz Chaim, who lived in the 20th century. The story is that his wife had something with her foot, had a problem. They go to the doctor. They sit down in front of the doctor, says, yes, what seems to be the problem? And the Chafetz Chaim says, our foot hurts. Okay. And my wife taught me this. After you're engaged, there's no more I. Everything is we and our. It's not my house, it's not my car, it's not my kids. It's our house, our car, our kids. Everything is we. And with that, God willing, it'll be a successful relationship. The fact is, though, not all marriages are the same or are going to be the same. Right? You know, there's, what was the movie, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, you know, they're both hit me, you know, so different people are different, and marriages are going to be different, but the takeaway is know who you are, know what you're looking for, know what your values are, and as I said at the beginning of last week's class, you have to know what your values are to find the person who you can build with in the real ways and in the long-term ways. I hope these have been helpful tools. The hour is late, so we don't really have time for questions. If you have questions, you're welcome to come up to me afterwards and ask me. And we've ended our three-part mini-series next week. Folks, please, just give me one more minute. Keep your seats. Next week, we will be talking about honoring one's parents. And part of that discussion are, in the context of marriage, how do you deal with the outlaws, I mean the in-laws. And also adult children of older parents, you know, if you're in your late 20s, getting to your 30s, parents are getting older, there are new issues that arise, so intergenerational relationships, honoring one's parents, taking care of one's parents, parents in the context of relationships. That's next Tuesday. Next Tuesday at 6:45, we're continuing with Maimonides' 13 Principles of Belief. Our next Friday Night East Shabbat program will be a week from Friday, program to be announced. And finally, January 20th to 31st, is our MJ Winter Getaway Retreat Ski Incredible Weekend in Vermont. It's 3 days of fun and skiing. Even if you don't ski, there's snowmobiling, snowshoeing, snow-thising, snow-thatting, and a spa, hot tub in the inn. We take over Country Inn with a fireplace and spa. It's a beautiful setting, 1 mile from the slopes. And we have special packages and subsidies. So speak to myself or Shiri about it. It's a great, fun weekend. And consider joining us. Thank you all who helped participate in our wedding. There's Jewish food, sushi in the back, and mazel tov, everyone.
Karen.
Karen.
I was signs of submission. And actually, there was also
one must be the real one.
One is the real one.
Oh, yeah, and everything is the symbolic.
And then they would go from men. Did you hear that? Very, very respectful.
Oh, the Garden of Peace. Peace, peace, peace.